Before we get into today's topic, I think I want to clarify something from last week. If you were here last week, we're going through this series on spiritual beings in the spiritual world, and we were talking about angels and cherubim. And you might remember that near the end, I made a comment about two world religions, Islam and Mormonism, both founded by men who claim to have been visited by the angel Gabriel. And I want to just clarify that I don't believe that this was the actual Gabriel. So I said it, and I caught myself when I was editing my recording, that I just said the angel Gabriel visited them. What I meant was the angel Gabriel visited them, but you can't see this in the recording. So anyway, just wanted to clarify that I don't believe those two religions were founded by a true angel sent by God, but a false angel impersonating the angel Gabriel, a demon, possibly even Satan himself. So if I left that unclear for anybody, I do apologize. But that makes a great segue into what we're going to look at today, because we're going to talk about these other characters in God's story, Satan and the demons. And since I think the Bible Project guys say a lot more in 6 minutes than I can, I'm going to just go right into the video this time, and then I'll give you a little bit of biblical context for the things that they're saying. They cover a lot of stuff, including things like the Nephilim, which are fascinating topics to discover, but we just don't have the time to get into a lot of that. I'm going to focus primarily on Satan himself. But Sam, could we cue up that video? So he's quick.
Learning about spiritual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and 7 times, God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait, we're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So the snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, What about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
And we're going to talk about Jesus, the ultimate spiritual being, next week. So tell me, is Satan the devil's actual name, according to the Bible? No, actually, it's a title like Mr. or Senator, and it means the accuser. The closest thing I think we have in our human world to something like this is the chief prosecutor in a courtroom. You guys watch courtroom TV or any of that? A prosecutor's job is to gather evidence to prove that a defendant is lying. That's basically their job, to try and find them guilty. And as we are going to learn today, that is really what the Satan, which means the accuser, is doing to every Christian every day, trying to prove that we're lying about really being happy in Jesus, and that our faith is really all just an act that we're putting on. And we're going to learn why the Satan wants to disprove us later in this message. Okay, the first time the actual word or title Satan is used in the Bible is actually quite late. It happens in the book of Chronicles, but we learn from later writings that Satan has really been there since the beginning. He was, in fact, that serpent right there in the third chapter of the Bible, that serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Look at these two verses from Revelation. They make it very clear. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So he gets cast down, not to hell, where a lot of people think the devil hangs out. He's not in hell. The Bible never says he is. He is on the earth and his angels with him. Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2 says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, who is that ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that's a reference to an event that's yet to come. But it confirms that that ancient serpent is the same spiritual being we're talking about. And God tells us through the prophet Ezekiel that the Satan used to be a guardian cherub, a good spiritual being. There are two passages in the Bible which give us clues about why what happened to Satan, what What went ping in his mind to make him a dark angel when he was right there in heaven in the goodness of God? And I'm going to read those pretty quickly because they're long, but I tried to underline the things I want you to bring out. So just follow along with me. In Ezekiel 28, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. This is God speaking, by the way. God speaking to Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. Now, just a quick note on that verse 16 there. This portrayal of Satan happens within the context of God accusing a human king of becoming corrupt. So there's this interplay of Satan's story with him. And what the message of the prophet is that you're imitating the devil. Anyway, we'll keep going. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud. Why? On account of your own beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. And it goes on from there. Let's go straight to the other passage in Isaiah 14, where there are even more clues about this Satan character. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven. This is God lamenting. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, my morning star. That word morning star in the Hebrew is actually in Latin, Lucifer. Have you heard that word before? Lucifer? There's actually a new show on Netflix where the devil's a good guy and his name is Lucifer. And that word actually means morning star or son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But, God says, you're brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit, because Satan has fallen into this state of deception and rebellion, he will himself be destroyed. And just before I talk about the fall of Satan, I want to go right to the story of the fall of people so that you can see that it's really, our fall is a copycat crime. It's the same false belief that's deceived both us and Satan. Take a look at Genesis 3. You probably know this one a little better. Now the serpent, which is Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from that tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's inciting them to the same thing that he himself is tempted by. The lie that's tempting both spiritual beings and human beings is the lie that says in order to be completely happy or satisfied, you must be like God. Now, maybe you think, I've never in my wildest dreams thought that I need to be like God. I'm not trying to be God. But every time you say that you know something is wrong according to what you've been taught, but you want it anyway, and you're going to do it because you want it, you have now become arbiter of good and evil. You've said, forget that. I'm in control. This is my life. You become center of your own reality. That makes you in pursuit of being your own God. Hope that makes sense. Satan rebelled because he was not happy to play second fiddle to God for all of eternity. Sure, he was known for his beauty, even in heaven. And he got to bask in God's glory forever. I mean, when you picture standing around the throne of heaven, don't you think that'd be a pleasant thought? But for him, that was the problem. It was God's glory. So instead of seeing that glory as light, like you and I may picture heaven as being a place just brilliant with light, he felt that the light of God was like God's shadow, keeping others from noticing him. As long as I'm stuck in this light of God, they're all going to be watching him when they could have been watching me. Have you ever felt that way? Like you are standing in somebody else's shadow and that they're soaking up the glory that you think you're entitled to? Maybe at work, maybe as a person when you were young and your brothers and sisters, you were always competing. You have that feeling like somebody's always stealing something you're entitled to. Well, that's the same force that incited Satan. And so this angel called Lucifer, whose name means morning star, convinced many other spiritual beings that God could not be truly good unless each person could be truly God. And so God threw Satan and the angels down to the earth where God intended to use us. Now, this is the crazy part. God intends to use us, the human race, to prove that they were in the wrong. I'll give you a verse for that a little later in the message. If even human beings, God's thinking, who have only glimmers of the glory of God, we've never stood in the courtroom of heaven and seen God in all his majesty, but if even we could be totally happy in him, then all those spiritual beings would have to see that God was right and God is good and Satan is wrong. Okay, now with that backstory in mind, I want to go back to that story of Job. Remember I mentioned Job a couple weeks ago? So you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, how his story starts. There's this really, really awesome guy named Job who seeks to be good to his neighbors and obedient to God in everything he does. And he is a happy guy because living life God's way makes him happy. Because God is good. A good God makes life good. Seems reasonable enough. Job is doing what every person is supposed to be doing, enjoying life. Did you know that? Our lives are supposed to be happy, but they're supposed to be happy doing life God's way, not living on forbidden fruits. So when Satan shows up in God's heavenly courtroom, God asks Satan, what you been up to? And Satan says, just hanging around on the earth, looking around. And God, out of the blue, asks Satan this very direct question. Well, have you considered my servant Job? Out of the blue, God says, he's not surprised that Satan's walking around on the earth. And then suddenly he says, well, have you considered Job? God's question in itself tells us one of two things then. Either it tells us that God knows Satan to be a powerful, brilliant being who knows everybody on the earth by name. Or it tells us that there is some reason that Satan would be walking around on the earth looking for guys just like Job. And possibly it's telling us both of those things. But anyway, Satan knows exactly who Job is, and without even a hesitation or an explanation, he seems to also know why God would have asked him that question. Why God is curious to know what Satan thinks about Job. And the answer that Satan gives God tells us quite a bit as well. Satan's answer is basically, this is my paraphrase, oh yeah, Job. You know, God, he doesn't serve you for your sake. He serves you for his own sake. See, you've made him rich and safe and healthy. What reason would he have to seek his own kingdom? Because you're building one for him. You've given him everything. But I dare you, God, take away everything that you gave Job. And then when he has nothing left, then you'll see whether Job is really interested in you and your kingdom or whether he's out for himself. And Satan believes that Job is really no different than any other man at all. Satan does not believe that anybody, no angel and no person, can be happy to exist under God's thumb, under his kingdom alone. We all deeply, deep down, we want our own kingdom. We want to be our own right and wrong. Satan wanted his own kingdom, and he was easily able to convince Adam and Eve that they wanted their own kingdom too, to be free from God's definitions of good and evil. And now he's just daring God to let Job decide who he's really living for. Folks, Satan is doing the same thing to every true Christian in our own day. And you may have noticed I'm specifying every Christian here because I don't believe that Satan is constantly tempting people who have no interest in God anyway. They're no threat to him. They're no liability. They are already building their own kingdom. They've already decided, I do my own thing. I don't care about God. I make my own decisions. So there's nothing left to prove with them. But when it comes to a Christian, we claim that we're living to bring glory to God and not ourselves. And anybody who makes that promise to live for God immediately becomes a target for that accusation, just like Job was. And that's why the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. It's an old word, but it's referring to the church, not to all people. Now think about us Christians. We come here every Sunday and we come and sing songs that say that Jesus is our everything and that God's grace is sufficient for us and that we've got the joy, 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 joy down in our hearts and we're so happy. We've got the love of Jesus in our heart, right? We're claiming that we're happy inside because Jesus lives in us. And Satan is saying, we'll see if it's really the love of Jesus that gives you joy. We'll see about that. And God gives him permission to tempt and test us with other things that may charm us, with troubles that might make us lash out at God. Now we get to that verse I was telling you about, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember we talked about them a couple weeks ago? The rulers and authorities are this divine council, spiritual beings around him, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This simply means that God is showing angels and demons that God's way of doing things is wise and good, and that he's using the church to prove it. He's called us as Christians to be the witness that Satan is wrong and God is enough. If that is true, can there be any question why the demons are doing their best to mess with us? I want to be clear for a second. Because a lot of the time when we think about demons attacking people, we think about the Exorcist movie where people's heads are going round and round or whatever. We think about demon possession. I do not think that everyone who is being influenced by a demon is demon possessed. Nor do I think that every time you get tempted to do something you shouldn't do is because there's a demon who's attacking you. Remember we talked about that idea of Babylon, that desire to build your own kingdom in your own way? We've talked about it for a few weeks now, and the Bible calls it Babylon. Babylon is in all of us, naturally. We really don't need a lot of help from demons to be self-centered. I am very naturally a selfish person, and I'm sorry, but so are you. But true Christians are in a unique situation because we have sort of this double thing going on. We have our nature, but we also have Jesus living inside of us. And he gives us the ability to actually, really enjoy God from the inside out and to spill the light of heaven all over earth. If we are totally happy in Jesus, if we sang the song, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and we were actually sincere about it, think of what that's doing to the demons. It makes them look really bad because they saw God's glory, right? And they've said, not good enough for me. And here we are, have never seen God's full glory, and we're happy. That's a bad witness for them. This is bad news. So we sometimes call this activity of demons trying to attack us oppression, demon oppression. Have you ever heard that term before? You've heard of demon possession. Everyone has. Possession is when demons control a person from the inside out. And that can happen, but I believe it's relatively rare. But oppression is when a demon is out here whispering ideas in the darkness, unbeknownst to us, and we think it's our idea, and I believe that happens a lot. Demon oppression is very common. Okay, I want to shift gears slightly back to how we started this sermon. Remember this so-called angel Gabriel who visited Muhammad and Joseph Smith and convinced them to start Islam and Mormonism? You might not think that those two religions have very much in common. Remember, their origin is identical. Visited by an angel, told that all of the religions that are peddled around in the world today are all wrong and you need to start your own, and we're going to tell you how. If you're interested, I actually wrote a little article a few years ago about 25 things that Islam and Mormonism have in common. But both religions have the same goal in mind. Here's the objective of both religions: to humble yourself before God while you live on the earth, so that in the afterlife, you get to be God. You get your own kingdom, complete with planets and stars and the power to create. And oh yeah, all the women you can want. You know they're man-made religions when there's always a harem promised. And both of those religions promise harems. I suppose if this so-called angel Gabriel had visited a woman instead of a man, there would have been some other perk going on in there. But it tells you that this is ultimately being driven by a different source. The heart of both of these religions is that if we keep God's rules now, later God will let us be God. You can study that on your own if you want. But from what we have looked at today, I want to ask you who you think that so-called angel Gabriel may have been. I'll give you a clue. It wasn't Gabriel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." Folks, Satan is probably never going to show up looking like a dragon. It's not going to happen. He will show up like an angel of light, like a rescuer, like an enlightening one, trying to set us free to be happy and free from anything that we don't like. We often think of it as, oh, anytime something's going wrong, anytime somebody is diagnosed with cancer, that's the devil's attack. Don't be totally sure. Wouldn't Satan be just as happy to make you win the lottery if he knew it would ultimately destroy you? Your happiness is a great priority to Satan as long as you get your happiness from somewhere other than God. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be alert, be of sober mind, pay attention, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to consume." And you might think, oh, something bad's happening to me. That may not be the kind of consume that happens here. This consuming is not always going to feel like you've been eaten by a predator. Satan wants to consume your life with yourself, with getting what you want out of life. He will sow a restlessness and a discontentment, constantly making you look for the next best thing that you need before you can be happy. Okay, so obviously, since we're looking at the very origins of evil, I know this message has had kind of a negative tone to it, but I want to leave us on a positive note. Because honestly, as I was preparing this message, I started to get a little bit depressed. I was like, oh, this is grim. I don't want to leave people like this. Where's the silver lining? And as I kind of prayed about this in my office and thought about it, I thought that the answer that came into my mind was, the devil's wrong. The thing you have to remember in all of this is that he's lying. He's wrong. He is telling you that God, that living for God can't make you happy. And the truth is, he can. If you can truly know God, you can truly know happiness. He is good, and he made you to be most satisfied when he is most sought out in your life. Like the scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things can be added to you. God isn't going to make you wealthy before you are satisfied in him, or the wealth will replace God in your life. Not everybody who's quote-unquote blessed with wealth got it from God. It can easily become God to you. Think about this. It makes no sense in our natural mind that we would be most satisfied by focusing on someone else. You've heard the term looking out for number one. Have you guys heard that before, looking out for number one? It's almost become a popular, like an empowering idea. I just got to think about me. I just got to You do you, right? We focus on ourselves, because how else are we going to be happy if we're constantly preoccupied with somebody else's problems and somebody else's life? Yet, isn't it the truth? You have these slogans that even the non-Christian world will say, like, it's better to give than to receive. Has that been an experience for you? Have you found that when you give a gift and see somebody receive it, it's actually better than if they'd have given it to you? Yeah. Have you ever heard the term happy wife, happy life? So true. If you choose to invest yourself in the well-being of somebody else, your life gets better. Have you ever heard somebody say, parenting is the greatest joy? There is no mathematical way that that statement should be true for any of us who have been parents, right? And it is logical to believe the opposite in every one of these cases. It should be better to get a gift than to give one. And it should be better when my spouse is doing what I want rather than me doing what she wants. And it should be true that kids are always a drain of my energy, my time, and my money, and I made a terrible mistake when I had them. That should be the truth. Yet, the people who give themselves away for other people are happier. Why is that? How can that be? I'll tell you. Because a good God made you, and a good God made this world. He made it biased in the direction of imitating him, being like him, makes you as full of joy and glory and happiness as he is. If you think about it, even God himself spends his entire existence giving himself away. Who has ever added anything to God? Everything good you can think of is just an extension of him, a creation of his. His whole existence is given away to creatures who can give him nothing back except joy. And he counts it as a win when he does it. This upside-down kingdom of heaven, folks, is what Jesus came to announce. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. And Jesus himself paid it all to give each of us a chance to enter it. Not when you die, but right now. The Christian life is not just life insurance for another day. It is a belief, it is a promise that if you knew Jesus personally now, you would experience an inner joy that nothing in the world can give you. So I want to pray for us all today to dare to believe that Satan really is wrong and that God really is enough. Let's pray. Father, I confess before you and before these people how often I forget this, how restless I get, how discontent I get, even though you've given me so much. There's almost nothing more I could dare to ask for, and yet I can be unhappy. And so I realize that the reason that joy is such a fight is because I have an enemy who is prowling around like a roaring lion trying to make sure that I never enjoy the good life you gave me. I confess that before you, and I suspect there's others in this room who are recognizing the same thing in their own lives. Lord, really it comes down to a lack of faith. What we say we believe is not really what we're believing. And so we pray, Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you to remember what we already know, that you are good and you are enough for us. So I just invite your spirit to fall on us even in this very moment, that we will leave with a confidence that if we seek you first, all these other things can be added to us. But you, Lord, are the best there is. Heaven is just you. When we go to heaven, we go to be with you, and that's what makes it heaven. And you offer to be with us even now in this life. Help us to dare to believe that you are enough for us. Every hour we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.